statement of faith. We have a lot to cover, but it's important to just try to run through it and explain it a little bit, talk about a few of the things in it. And I was looking at it. It really, if you get the go online and get this message and the prior one, it's really a beginning, a little little systematic theology, kind of essential Christian doctrine. I would just add God's attributes. You know, went through the Trinity, but God's invisible, His eternity, and so on and so forth. But the overarching verse there in 1 Peter 3:15, let your in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And last time we went through the first point there, we believe the Bible to be the only inspired and infallible, authoritative and inerrant word of God. And, we need to pray before we go any further. I'm in too big of a hurry. Father, we just want to, forgive me, Lord. We want to commit this time to you. And I pray that we would be taught by your Spirit. We would test all things and hold fast that which is good, even as the Bereans who were more noble than the Thessalonians, and that they received the word with all readiness, but then went and searched the scriptures to see whether these things be so. Help us to hold fast that which is good. And Lord, I pray that the things that we learn from you would be mixed with faith. And we pray the same thing for our children in their class. Fill their Alaska with your Spirit and minister to those young ones. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Then the second point was, we believe there's one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the third point we looked at, we started this last week, we didn't finish it. We believe in the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his miracles, his vicarious and atoning death, his resurrection. And then now, that's where we're at, is his ascension to the right hand of the Father. Linda Octon reminded me that today's Pentecost, and we were just kind of talking before the service. One thing R.C. Sproul pointed out is the Protestant churches, rightly so, we make much of the incarnation at Christmas time. We make much of our Lord's death on the cross and his resurrection at Easter, but we sort of don't pay much attention to Pentecost, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father, his humiliation ending at the cross, and his exaltation beginning even when he was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, and then his resurrection, and then his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And then, of course, the final element of that when he comes back to reign on the earth. But we believe in his ascension to the right hand of the Father. In the passages we have here, Luke 24:51, Acts 1 tells us Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples after his resurrection, demonstrating himself to be alive by many infallible proofs, and then he ascended to glory. Luke 24:51, now it came to pass, and all these passages are right here, most of them, while he, the Lord, blessed his disciples, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, beginning at the B section of it, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And then Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so looking at the ascension, where we're talking about, of course, Jesus taken up into the air, and then he disappeared behind a cloud, perhaps a Shekinah glory cloud. As J.I. Packer says, when you think of ascension, we're not just talking about Jesus going up and certainly to heaven, but ascension means accession. We're talking about Jesus ascending through the to the throne, to the right hand of the Father. William Lane Craig calls the ascension of Christ really a real life parable or a real life illustration. If the ascension literally happened as he was literally taken up, but it is a picture of his ascending to the right hand of the Father, to the throne, to rule and reign on the Father's behalf. So ascension means accession to the throne. It also, we're also reminded when Hebrews 4 talks about this great high priest, that Jesus has entered into the heavenly sanctuary. Where you remember in the Old Testament, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take a sacrifice into the most holy place in the tabernacle and later in the temple, and would put blood on the mercy seat, which covered the Ark of God, in which was the law that the people had broken, and a covering for their sin. All that stuff prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and it was just a picture of the true heavenly sanctuary, a model of it. And we're told in Hebrews 9:24 that Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So that the Lord's very presence in heaven is his perfection and his righteousness, which is credited to us, is right there in heaven with the Father in the heavenly sanctuary. And so he ever lives to make intercession for us, as the scripture says. He prays for us. But more than that, intercession also speaks of intervention. He does pray for us, but anywhere in the world at any time, the Lord Jesus Christ is an ever-present help to all who call upon him. And he intervenes in our lives. He involves himself in our lives. He's working all things for our good, showering upon us the blessings that he won for us on the cross. He sends his Holy Spirit to us. He gives us abundant life. He equips us and he empowers us for service. John Calvin put it all this way. He says, being raised to heaven, he withdrew his bodily presence from our sight, not that he might cease to be with his followers, who are still pilgrims on the earth, but that he might rule both heaven and earth more immediately by his power. And we might also point out, Jesus has always been God. God doesn't get more glorious, more dignified. But one thing he did in the ascension is he elevated humanity. Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. He was made a little lower than the angels as we are. And he's now exalted and given the name above every name. He's elevated humanity to a place it never had before. And through our union with him is such a complete union and such a permanent union that Paul says we're already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, present tense. In the fact that through faith in him, we have a union, a relationship with him who's in glory that's going to last forever and ever. It's a beautiful, beautiful reality that his ascension speaks of. And then second of all, we believe in his personal return to earth in power and glory. At the ascension in Acts chapter 1, after he was taken up, well, in verses 9 through 11, we have it here. Now, when Jesus had finished speaking these things to them about being his witnesses and being empowered from on high and so on, while the disciples watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, no doubt angels, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Even as he was physically taken up body and soul into heaven. He's going to return the same way, physically to the earth, to reign. And then there's that glorious, majestic image of him in Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So his personal return in power and glory. And then fourthly, we believe in the absolute necessity of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. You must be born again, born from above, as Jesus told Nicodemus. And the way our statement of faith has it, we believe in the absolute necessity of regeneration by the Holy Spirit for salvation because of the sinfulness of fallen human nature is how it's worded in there. And I added that little in parentheses, fallen, because of it just says in our statement, the exceeding sinfulness of human nature. I added that word fallen because it's important for us to remember God didn't make us this way. There's nothing intrinsic to humanity that requires it be sinful. You can take the sin away from a person and still leave the man standing. There's nothing essential to human nature that would require it to be sinful. God made us sinless when he first created us. Ever since the fall, everybody that comes into this world, except for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, came in as a sinner, and we're all sinners by nature. But it's not intrinsic to humanity. One day it'll be completely eradicated from us, and we'll be what God intended us to be. So because of our fallen human nature, we're sinful. And Jesus, Paul says that a natural person, a person that hasn't been born again, is at enmity with God. Their heart is at enmity with God. There's no love for God, no true love for the God of the Bible. And they're not able to submit to the law of God. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If we're going to enter into a relationship, an eternal life, love relationship with the Lord, we've got to have our hearts changed so that we have a love for him. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. So we all have to be regenerated or born again by the Holy Spirit. And then that all are justified on the single ground of faith. That word justified, it's a forensic term, a courtroom term. It's a legal term. It's speaking of a legal declaration whereby God declares you righteous on the basis of the work of Christ, nothing in you. It's what's credited to your account. I heard a man preaching on this just yesterday, and he put it this way. He says, it's like God empties your bank account of the sin and refills your bank account with the righteousness of Christ. Regeneration is talking about a change in us. Justification involves no change in us. God gives a new heart to all whom he justifies. But the justification itself is just a complete forensic thing, a declaration of righteousness, which is great news for us because that means, practically speaking, I'm not righteous, right? I'm still a sinner. But God sees me in the righteousness of Christ and treats me as if I was righteous like him. Luther called it simul justus et peccator. He had a Latin term, means at the one and the same time, just and sinner. Practically speaking, I'm a sinner, but at the very same time, I'm perfectly righteous as far as the imputation, the credit of the righteousness of Christ. All who come to faith in Christ are justified in that sense. And then we see it on the single ground of faith in the shed blood of Christ. And I just added in the parentheses, the person and work of Christ. Lord Jesus Christ himself and what he's done for us. And that only by God's grace, his undeserved, unmerited favor, through faith alone are we saved. And then our passages, and we have a lot of passages here because in a minute we're going to read some verses that can be confusing. So it's important that we get this into our bloodstream. I'm not more saved on my best day, and I'm not less saved on my worst day. It's because of Christ that God sees me and declares me righteous. So John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Excuse me. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Excuse me. John 5:24. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word, Jesus talking, and believes him who sent me, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And then Romans 3. Paul just got through talking in the first three chapters of Romans how the whole world is guilty before God. The law of God written on the heart of the Gentiles and written on the pages of Scripture for the Jews leaves them both condemned before God. It just reveals that we're sinners. You can't be righteous by trying to keep the law because none of us can keep it. It just reveals that we're sinners. And so Paul makes his point. The whole world is guilty before God. The law condemns them. And then beginning in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed apart from the law, totally separate from the commandments of God. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. As he paid a redemption, buying us with the price. He paid the price to God's holy justice, and he purchased us with his blood. God put him forward as a propitiation. That word propitiation is a sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. I've mentioned a few times, you look at the cross on the front of the pulpit, and I hope it'll remind you of both the vertical and horizontal aspects of the atonement of Christ. Vertically, think of propitiation. God's wrath has been appeased by the blood of Christ. God's anger against sin, he's holy and righteous, has been completely satisfied at the cross. And then when you think of it horizontally, think of expiation. Even as the scapegoat in the Old Testament, where the priest on the Day of Atonement wouldn't just go into the Holy of Holies, he would also place his hands on a goat, confess the sins of Israel, and they would send it off into the wilderness. That's expiation. Not only is God's wrath appeased, our sin is taken away. He's removed it as far as the east is from the west, and we stand clean before God. But Jesus was put forth as a propitiation to appease the wrath of God by his blood, to be received by faith, the empty hand of trust. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because of the cross, God can still be just. Not a single sin ever committed goes unpunished by God. It's either punished on the cross or in hell for people who reject Christ. But he's just. He punishes sin, and yet he can also be the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus, because he punished their sin in his own beloved Son on the cross. So then Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, justified by faith. You can see why Luther says this is the whole church stands or falls on justification by faith. It's the gospel itself. But then in verse 10 he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there is a place for good works. God has good works for us to do, but there's no merit in them. It's what Christians do because they have a new heart. They want to please God. They're thankful that he saved them. And so we now, Jesus says, he came to fulfill the law perfectly in his life, but through the indwelling Holy Spirit, imperfectly in our lives, growing more and more into Christ-likeness. So there are works for us to do. And then Titus 3, 3 through 7, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So anybody who places their faith in Christ, part of their salvation includes this regeneration, being born again. People who trust in Christ are born again. Then number five, we believe in the resurrection of both the saved and the lost. Everybody's going to be resurrected, not just Christians. They that are saved unto the resurrection of life, and they that are not unto the resurrection of damnation. In John 5, beginning at verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." We read that a minute ago. Then he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he's the Son of Man." And I wanted to look at that just for a second, a little rabbit trail, but why would he say he gave him authority to execute judgment? Because he's the Son of Man. So often we think, right here in this passage, Jesus is called the Son of God, and then he's called the Son of Man. And so often we think, well, the Son of God is his divine nature. Son of Man refers to his humanity. And certainly it includes that, but it must include more, because Jesus is saying, because he's the Son of Man, that's why God gave him authority to execute judgment. That's why the Father gave him that authority, because he's the Son of Man. And it's important for us to understand, when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's not just referring to himself as being a human being. He's referring to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel verses 13 and 14, in his vision, Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven." Sounds familiar what Jesus says in the Gospels. "He came to the Ancient of Days." This is God the Father. "He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him," this is the one like the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." That's why Jesus says, "I have all this authority because I'm the Son of Man." Not just that I'm a man as well as God, but I'm the one Daniel was prophesying, the one Daniel spoke of in chapter 7, who's to be given all authority by the Father. And so because of that, he has the authority to execute judgment. And he goes on, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Now this should kind of make you wonder when you first read this. Well, wait a minute, we just read all these verses that says faith in Christ is what gets me into heaven, but now Jesus is talking about works. Those who did good deeds, the resurrection of life. Those who committed evil deeds, a resurrection of judgment. It's the same thing he brings up in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, every one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." What is he saying? The dead are judged by their works, and yet the Bible says faith in Christ is how a person is saved. Well, we saw the answer in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and then verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Our lives are going to be scrutinized before God. And what your works were will demonstrate whether you were a real Christian or not. The works will demonstrate whether you truly had faith, whether you were truly a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ or not. Your life will show it. And that's how these two things fit together. You are saved through faith in Christ. But if you're a saved person, your life is going to show it. It's the general course of your life is going to be unto God in godliness. And if you're not saved, your life will show it as well, as its course is towards sin. And boy, this kind of sobering, shocking language that we have, Jesus himself giving some of it, well, giving it all. He gave the revelation also. It should cause people to think soberly about their lives. How much damage has been done for decades now in the American church by pastors telling people that you can, no matter how you live your life, if you've made a profession of faith, you're saved, no matter what your life shows. And you're living in sin, you may lose rewards, but you're still going to go to heaven. How many people have been deceived, false believers, thinking they're Christians that are not? Their lives, there's no change in their life at all. It's so crucial that we don't mislead people like that. And if we see one of us going astray, something that's not right, we owe it to each other to lovingly confront people. Love is telling people the truth. You can't live in rebellion against the Lord and still profess to be a follower of Christ. And that's what this is teaching. And then in Matthew 25:46, where Jesus says, much as a man separates the sheep and the goats, I'm going to judge the nations. And in verse 46, he says the lost will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's how the New King James has it. But I also added the NET Bible, because if you look at the NET Bible, because some people think there's something different. Well, it's everlasting punishment and this is what I'm getting at. Pretty much everything in our statement of faith is continually attacked by all kinds of theologians and false, false doctrine coming into the church, false preachers, and pretty much everything has been under attack from the beginning. Satan always comes against the truth of God. But one thing that's really under attack in a large part of the church right now is the doctrine of eternal punishment, the doctrine of hell. Annihilation has had a huge resurgence in the last few years. And there's annihilationists will say, it's everlasting in the sense that you're extinguished and you're no more. And so I included the NET Bible. The NET Bible has, these will depart into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's the same exact Greek word that's referring to the lost and the saved. So the damnation of the lost is going to last just as long as the life of the saved in heaven. It's forever. And that's the awesome reality of what the Word of God teaches. Right now counts forever, it's been said. And other than salvation in Christ, all that is left is eternal, unending punishment. And we do nobody any good by giving them the slightest hope that the lights are just going to go out and they'll be snuffed out when they die. Several cults teach that, but the Bible doesn't. And then number six, we believe in the spiritual unity of believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter where you go to church, if you're in Christ, you're a Christian. And no matter where you go to church, if you're not in Christ, you're not a Christian. And so there's a universal church, and then there are individual little churches. And within the visible churches, they'll tend to be comprised of both the true church and people who are not part of the true church. They go to church, but they don't have faith in Christ. But there's a spiritual unity of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 17, this is our Lord's high priestly prayer. He just got finished praying for his disciples that were in the room with him. And then, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And that's the greatest testimony to the world, that they would know that the Father sent the Son, and we're in his love, is when the unity we have in Christ, we live it out in our lives. And to the extent we do that, it's a powerful witness to the lost world. And to the extent we don't, and we fight amongst ourselves and divide amongst ourselves, it's a terrible testimony to the world. Romans 8:9 says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. But bottom line, Jesus had said, for you have to be born again. When you're born again, the Spirit of God comes to live in you, and you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. You used to hear a lot about being a Christian, but a Christian, a fleshly Christian and a carnal Christian, as opposed to a spiritual Christian. Paul says there, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not his. You have to be a spiritual person. It's not talking about just, yeah, Christians sin and all, but does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Does the Holy Spirit dwell in you? If he does, you're a Christian, and if he doesn't, you're not a Christian. And again, we'll see as we go on. Part of being a Christian is you have a battle with sin. You have a war with sin. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. So there's one body of Christ. The universal church is the body of Christ, and we're all members of it, and we're all important, and we're all crucial. We don't all have the same gifts. Every one of us has at least one spiritual gift, and the body needs it to build itself up in love. It's something, to me, this is an indictment against people that just think we're just going to have church at home, our family. What are the odds that one family has all the spiritual gifts in it? What are the odds that every dad is called to be a pastor? Certainly he's called to shepherd his family, but what are the odds that he's going to be having the office that Ephesians talks about? Or on and on and on you could look. There's so many gifts God has for his church. He wants us to gather together and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need each other. And he puts each one of us even in the individual bodies as well. Look at the incredible, as small as our church is, look at the amazing people we have in our little church. It blows my mind, the quality and the caliber of people that God's blessed us with in our little church. It's amazing. It's obviously his Spirit putting us together, and it's a beautiful unity we have. But then we also recognize, you worship with other Christians, we're all, I mean, whatever, even if we don't speak the same language, if we can understand hallelujah, we all understand we're brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we have that unity in him. And then Galatians 3, 26 through 28, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Of course, we have some people are going to work for somebody else. Men and women are different. We all have all kinds of different things about us, but at the cross, it levels the field. We're all equal. Nobody's more important than anybody else. Nobody is better than anybody else. We all have an equal standing at the cross, and this we've mentioned this before, but neither Jew nor Greek. The great division of the first century was between Jews and Gentiles, and Christ, remember we studied that in Ephesians, Christ came to break down that division. And then you look, by the time you're looking in the book of Revelation, people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. So bottom line, there's no room for any prejudice, any kind of racism, anything like that in the Christian church. There's no place for it. There's no place for joking with somebody or something in a way that would single them out, some kind of uncomfortable way. There's no place for any kind of racism or sexism. anybody looking down on anybody else for any reason at all. Even us as Christians too, looking at the lost world, but for the grace of God that we go. They're God's image bearers, and he has his people that are still going to come to faith. And it's important that we don't ever look down on anybody on the face of the earth at all. It's all by grace. And then number seven, we believe in the present ministry of the Holy Spirit, by whose indwelling the Christian is enabled to live a godly life. Romans 8, beginning in verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You know, there's many notions of what it means to be led by the Spirit. And I remember more so in years gone by, we would have people come up saying, God's leading me to do this. And basically, you come to the elders of the church, God's telling me to do this. He's leading me to do this. Will you allow me to do this? Well, what's the choice we have? Say yes, or we're fighting against God. But, you know, how do I know God's leading you to do this? What the leading of the Spirit here is primarily is into Christ's likeness, leading you away from the deeds of the flesh into the deeds of the Spirit. And these are the ones who are led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. The leading here primarily is leading into Christ's likeness. And as you grow in Christ's likeness, and as you're abiding in the Word, and his Word's abiding in you, and Jesus says, that's how you'll be my disciples. My disciples, my Word abides in them. They abide in my Word. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And we're progressively being freed from sin as we walk with God. And it's the Holy Spirit, the spirit of adoption, that enables us to cry out in faith, Abba, Father. In his spirit, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And so, you know, I remember being taught, like in evangelism classes, if you're going to be a counselor when people come forward, tell them don't doubt your salvation. You've come forward, you've said the prayer. Don't let the devil's going to try to make you doubt your salvation. Well, he may. But the fact of the matter is, Paul says, examine yourself. John says, examine yourself. Peter says to examine yourself whether you're really a Christian. And so I would say this, your assurance needs to come from the Holy Spirit, not from a preacher or a counselor or anybody else. I can certainly say if you're concerned, somebody says, I hope I'm a Christian, and I know them, I'll certainly say something like, you know, everything I see in you, you sure seem like a Christian to me. Sure seems like the fruit of the Spirit in your life, the kinds of things we talk about or the kinds of things Christians wrestle with. Everything I see, I'd say you're a Christian. But I want your final assurance to come from the Spirit of God himself. As you read the Bible, reflect upon it, pray over it, and it abides in you and you abide in him, and you're living your Christian life and the Spirit's working in you, let him be the one. I want your assurance to come from him, because your assurance from God is a true thing. It's a certain thing. And that's the assurance that will get you through everything, dark nights of the soul and everything else, the assurance from God. So, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 or 20, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We're to remember our body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's not a centralized temple in Jerusalem. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ dwells in us, and we're to glorify God in our body. Everywhere we go, whatever we do, we're to be seeking, as Paul says to the Corinthians, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And there is a battle to the Christian life. So we have that passage in Galatians 5. We don't want Christians being discouraged. Real Christians looking at their own sinfulness and being discouraged. Say, I walk, Paul says, I say then walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So the Christian recognizes the flesh and the Spirit, the war between the flesh and the Spirit. Paul, you read Romans chapter 7, Paul cries out in frustration. You know, in and of myself, I want to please God. And when things are just sort of as neutral as I can be, my desire is to please God. But when the fires of temptation come, and when the world, the flesh, and the devil are coming against me, then I find this battle. And I find myself doing things that I didn't want to do in and of myself. Obviously, I wanted to do it enough to do it at the time. I wanted to do the sin rather than obey God at the time. But I find myself making these choices that are flying off the handle or something. When the fires of the battle of temptation comes, I find myself failing and I'm not doing what I want to do. And Paul says, look, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And now the works of the flesh, and notice he says these are the works of the flesh. The flesh working are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Christians can commit any of these sins. Christians do commit any of these sins. But Paul says, if this is your practice, if this is the course of your life, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, it's the fruit of the Spirit, and that should cause great comfort for us. Remember Psalm 1, the man who delights in the law of the Lord, meditates it in day and night, is going to be fruitful. You're going to be fruitful. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Again, being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians is when you look at the cross reference in Colossians, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. A born-again person with the word of Christ dwelling in them richly is walking in the Spirit. And you're going to be seeing the fruit of the Spirit developing in your life. We also, and we'll finish with this. We added this this Harvest Bible Fellowship statement on marriage. You look down through the history of the church's creeds and confessions of faith. Not a syllable about marriage. Who would have ever thought that you would need to even add something like this? But in our day and age, and with churches capitulating left and right, and with pastors changing, doing a complete 180 on the whole notion of gay marriage, and now we're into transgenderism, and we'll just read this. We thought it would be good to put it, this is a few years back, to put this out there so there's no doubt where we've stood all along. We're not trying to discriminate against anybody. We're trying to obey God and his word, and where his word would make discrimination, we would want to, understanding is in terms of distinction. I would hope anybody could come in here, a homosexual couple, a lesbian couple, a gay couple could come in here, and we would love them and welcome them, because we want sinners to hear the word of God. But if you're professing to be a Christian, that's a different thing. We can't say, look, as long as you're not disrupting and you're not distracting, you're welcome. But if you call yourself a Christian, you can't be living a lifestyle like that. It's just what the Bible teaches. Your problem is not with us, it's with God. We're just a mouthpiece. And so this is our statement on marriage. We believe that man and woman are created by God in his image and likeness, and that these two distinct and complementary genders together reflect the image of God. And you see this in Genesis 1, there, beginning in verse 26. God said, let us, the triune God, make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man, and man there is referring to mankind, humanity. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So that God made man in his image, and that subsumed under that word man is male and female, and no tertium quid, no third option. There's men, there's women, there's male and female. Together they make man the image of God. And Richard actually put this together. And so the two distinct genders together reflect the image of God, and they're complementary. God made men and women different, but complementary, completely equal in his sight. And then we've got this rejection of one's biological sex is therefore a rejection of the image of God within that person. As God did create the first union of male and female, forming the template upon which marriage is based, a reflection of the mystical and spiritual union of our Lord Jesus Christ in the church. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 5. And that union is composed of one man. Naturally born male is defined by genome, and one woman naturally born female is defined by genome. And genome is it's all the genetic material that makes you up. It's the genetic information and instructions of an organism. You're biologically male or female. And so, and then freely choosing to enter into a binding contract with each other. A single exclusive union is delineated in Scripture, which includes obeying the laws of the land, getting a marriage license and so forth. I know we're going a while here, but I want to read something to you, because you see transgenderism all over the place, all over the news, and that's just where we're at as a society, you know? Men walking around in dresses, mutilating their bodies, girls, young girls, teenage girls, mutilating their bodies, girls in their early 20s, irreparably damaging their bodies, and it's a terrible, terrible tragedy. When I was in probably eighth grade, my English teacher said, "You know, I feel bad. I feel so bad for you young people, because I feel like us older people have gotten a tiger and twisted its tail about 10 times and set you on its back." She didn't have a clue. The world I grew up in was absolutely wonderful compared, as many bad things as there were compared to the radical world, the tiger that we're setting our kids on the back of now. But transgenderism, I have a, and this is a lengthy quote from Keith Matheson, but it I think it shows the insanity of this. He says, "Transgenderism separates the concepts of sex and gender. According to transgender ideology, sex has to do with biological and physical aspects of a human being, including DNA and sexual anatomy, your biology. Sex refers to your biology. Gender, on the other hand, has to do with a person's subjective feelings of being masculine or feminine. The transgender person, generally speaking, is one who identifies himself or herself with a gender that does not correspond to his or her biological sex. Transgenderism thus rejects what it refers to as the gender binary, the idea that there are only two genders. Instead, gender exists as a spectrum with an almost limitless number of possibilities. Transgender ideology stands in direct contrast with Scripture, which teaches that human beings are created in the image of God and are created male and female. There are no other options. Scripture also teaches that our behavior is to correspond with our biological sex. Men are to be men, women are to be women. And he goes on, for example, Scripture forbids women from wearing men's clothes and vice versa, Deuteronomy 22:5. You're to act like what you are. You're to be what you are, what God's made you. He goes on, "We cannot choose our biological sex any more than we can choose to be a bird rather than a human. If our subjective experience does not correspond to the real world, for whatever reason, our feelings have to be conformed to reality, because reality will never change to match our feelings. If I claim to be a bird trapped in a human body, I can put on a bird mask, say I'm a bird, and even pass laws making everyone else say I'm a bird. But if I leap off the top of a high rise in an attempt to fly, I'm going to die regardless of my feelings. He says, if the cause of the dissonance between my feelings and the real world is a disorder in the brain, like those that cause delusions, hallucinations, and psychosis, then the disorder should be treated appropriately. If the cause of the dissonance is willful rebellion against God's created order and law, then what is called for is repentance. And what's not allowed is that it's okay. Hey, just, it's okay. And then he closes with this, those psychiatrists, psychologists, doctors, legislators, and others who are pushing everyone to affirm that the dissonance is resolved only by denying the real world, maybe doing so out of fear of the mob, but whatever the reason may be, they are exacerbating the problem exactly as they would be if they told the man who thinks he is a bird that he can really fly. And so, the marriage, Genesis 2:18 through 25. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. In whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to all the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And it says, you know, King James says he took one of his ribs, the New King James. The Hebrew word doesn't mean rib. It means side. He took from his side in some flesh and closed up the flesh in its place. And then that side which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Matthew Henry has a beautiful thing he says. One of those oppressive, fun-hating Puritans. He says this, the woman was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Nobody's done more for women in the history of the world than the Lord Jesus Christ has. And this is hundreds of years before women's rights or anything movements. Matthew Henry recognizing, look, God made us equal. We're complementary. And we're to live, the marriage is to be one of beautiful, a beautiful picture of the love between Christ and his church. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And then we finish with giving generously of ourselves in love as our Lord Christ has done for us. And we believe that God intends sexual intimacy to occur only between a man and a woman who are married to each other. 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. In chapter 7, beginning at verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. They're to have normal sexual relations, not to make an idol out of sex, but to have normal sexual relations. And the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And then Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Fornication, sex between unmarried people. Adultery, sex between people, at least one of whom is married, and they're not married to the person they're having sex with. And then we close with, and that God has commanded that no intimate sexual activity be engaged in outside of a marriage between a natural man and a natural woman. The marriage ceremony is performed by the pastor at his discretion and is based solely upon the beliefs and bylaws of this church identified as Harvest Bible Fellowship. The couple to be married must have undergone an approved Christian marital counseling or two is currently undergoing such approved counseling, or three will undergo such approved counseling, and that aforementioned approved counseling should take place prior to the marriage ceremony. And of course, you weigh these on a case-by-case basis. We don't have like some set-in-stone thing everybody has to do. Said marital counseling being one that meets Christian criteria and meets approval by HBF pastor and board, and God bless you. And so that finishes our statement of faith. And if you have any questions, please let me know, or something needs clarified. And then God willing, we'll get to the Gospel of John next week. I'm really looking forward to just looking at Christ for a good long time together. And I would just, again, as we're thinking about all these things and you consider yourself, examine your heart, you know, do I love God? Do I find myself with an affection for Him, a delight in Him, wanting to please Him? I'm not trusting in anything I can do to be right with Him, trusting in the finished work of Christ. If not, turn to Him in faith. All who come to the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Whosoever will, let him come. He says, whoever wants to drink the water of life freely, salvation is a free gift. It's received by faith. Please turn from sin, come to Him, place your trust in Him, and He'll save you. And then I just would encourage everybody, we live in trying times, difficult times, and you're going to be lied to all week long. To Sunday's not enough. Be using the means of grace God gives us. Be in the Word of God. We're transformed from glory to glory by beholding His glory. The most important thing you can do is to have your own time with God, where you're in His Word, spending time with His Word, and your high, not your only motive, but your highest motive is just to know the Lord, just to know Him, to draw near to Him, get to know Him. And I include memorization, to be memorizing Scripture. Who knows, what if the day comes and we don't have Bibles anymore? It'll be important that you have it written on your heart. Memorizing Scripture, praying back to Him after you read it, and just bringing everything before Him in prayer. You know, a good acronym, the ACTS acronym: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Praising God in prayer, confessing our sins, giving Him thanks for His many blessings, and then bringing our requests for ourselves and others before Him. And to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need one another. So go to church, corporate worship, witnessing to people for Christ, serving the Lord, giving of our finances. And then, of course, we partake of the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. And also to get baptized. If you haven't gotten baptized, please let us know. We need to schedule some baptisms anyway. But we'll close with that. Let's go ahead and pray. Well, Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to finish going through our statement of faith, Lord. If there were any things in there that should be cleared up or corrected or changed, I pray you would reveal it to us. But I pray, Lord, that we would be unified as a church. The unity we have in Christ, we would be doctrinally unified as well, and we would just be strengthened in our commitment to you and to one another. Lord, lead our little church, protect our people. I pray that this is the end of COVID for our church family, and nobody else gets it. You would just protect our people, and Lord, that we would just live our lives delighting ourselves in you. All of life would be worship of you. And Lord, we know that we want to bless you, and you end up blessing us way more. We thank you for that. If there's anybody that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that they would be convicted by your Spirit, come to faith in Christ, and have that eternal life. In His name we pray. Amen.